We're going to be talking about some pretty sensitive issues, some pretty sensitive subject matter. And so Molly is going to take the kids down to the fellowship hall and have some activities for the kids down in the fellowship hall. So parents, if you would be more comfortable with them going down there, that is certainly okay with us. Because they will have to learn about this stuff at a more appropriate time. All right. So we are continuing in our study called A Strong Foundation, where we are going through our statement of faith and what it is that we believe together as a church. And we've been doing this, can you believe we've been doing this for almost 3 months now? It seems like we just started this, you know, 3 or 4 weeks ago. But we are on week 12. So yeah, 3 months. And we have covered a lot. We've covered a lot of information, a lot of different subjects, from the Bible to who God is and how he makes himself known, and the church and salvation and all of these different important issues. Last week, we talked about the sanctity of human life. And this week, we are going to talk about marriage, gender, and sexuality. Just from that title, you can probably understand why it is that we are having the children, especially the young kids, go and participate in something a little more age-appropriate. But for us who are adults, this is an important issue. It's an important issue that we need as a church to take a stand on, and it's something that you guys as a church, really before I ever even knew there was such a thing as a Waldport, decided to put into your statement of faith, because you may remember about, 5 to 10 years ago, there was a whole movement among people who are part of that LGBTQ, group. People who advocate for that were going into churches and overwhelming churches with new members, and then voting things into place that those churches didn't necessarily believe in before those people came along. And so to kind of firm things up, the church here, just like many other conservative Christian churches in this country, put statements like these to protect them and to make it clear what the church stands on and what the church believes, because it's important for us to know what we believe and know what we stand upon, because like I said to those little kids, there are false teachers in this world who would have us believe things that are not of God. There are people who reject God's word and reject God's standards, and they want us to do things the world's way. And really, we know that is the work of Satan, trying to deceive even believers in Christ. And so we want to be sure we guard against that. And the truth is, this is a crazy world and a crazy time to be alive in this world, especially in this area of gender and marriage and sexuality. It's crazy out there. I'll never forget. I had taken a secular job for a while I was in between churches. And, you know, just like with any job, you have to do that kind of training as you're just starting out. And so I was going through my training, and there was a training on how to be nice to people, I thought. It was one of those, you know, everybody treat everybody equal kind of a things. But it turned out the entire training was about respecting people's pronouns and not misgendering people. And that if you misgendered someone, you could be fired for something like that. And I didn't even know what that was at the time, to misgender someone, and that it could be so offensive to someone to call them by the wrong pronouns. And I thought, how in the world have we gotten to this place? And you may have come across that in your workplace. You may have come across that just in life in general, just in the world. You may have seen the video or seen it on CNN this week, where a gentleman just almost lost his mind yelling at someone else because they referred to a transvestite person who was playing in the other gender's sports as a boy playing in a girl on a girl's team. And he lost his mind because he didn't use the right word for that transgendered child, and was yelling at him like he had somehow assaulted this kid when all he did was use the wrong word. And so we live in this world where things are just upside down, right? It is just, well, we'll get into it. So let me read what our statement of faith says. I think it's a pretty good statement. It says, we believe that God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female. Just in case you don't know, because I had to look this word up too. It says he immutably creates each person. That means unchangeably. It means that when God creates someone as male or female, he does it in a way that it's not supposed to be changeable. That's important, right, in the world we live in today. These two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. We believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. I think that all three of those statements are important for us to make. They're important for us to stand upon because this is not just some opinion. This is not just how we kind of feel about things. This is the teaching of God's word. This is teaching that lines up with God's design because it's important for us to know how God designed for us to live and for how we are to have relationships with one another. It's important because God was purposeful in creation. And I want us to see that this morning. So I want us to look in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want us to see some things related to God's purposeful design for us as human beings, especially when it comes to the areas of gender, marriage, and sexuality. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, look with me at Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 26 to 28, and then we're going to look in Genesis chapter 2 a little bit. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then if you will, turn with me over to chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 18 to 25. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Throughout both of those passages, the passage in chapter 1 and the passage in chapter 2, we see that God is intentionally designing humanity, right? It's very clear that God has a plan and a purpose, that he is not just accidentally throwing things together. He didn't pick up some dust and just plop it into a bowl and say, "Well, there it is." But God very carefully, very intentionally, it says, forms these beings, gives them life, has purpose for their lives, plans for their lives, things for them to do. He is clearly intentional as a designer in making humanity. And part of what we see in these verses is God's intentional design over these three areas that we're talking about today: the area of gender, the area of marriage, and the area of sexuality. All three of these areas are touched on by this passage of Scripture, especially by the passage in Genesis chapter 2. And so I really want us to focus in on this passage this morning and see a little bit, and hopefully help us get some good foundation so that when we butt up against our culture that tells us something very different from what God's Word says, we have biblical answers that we can stand on when we talk to people who have been listening for far too long to what the world is saying. All right? So first, let's look at three distinctives of God's design. And first, we're going to look at God's design for gender. God's design for gender. We can go back into chapter 1 and pick up verse 27, where it said, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." First of all, it says that God created human beings in his image. And part of that creating human beings in his image is that he created them, it says, male and female. God intentionally designed us, human beings, to be male or female, reflecting God's image. Our gender, the two genders that it mentions here in Scripture, by the way, these are the only two genders mentioned throughout anywhere in Scripture, male and female, which part of the thing about this that just gets my goat, so to speak, is that we've known that there were men and women all the way back to creation. And now, suddenly, in the last 10 years, we feel the need to have other genders. You would think that if there really were more than two genders, they would have existed all the way back then and not be some new idea, some new concept. Anyway, God purposefully creates us, male and female, to reflect who he is, to reflect his image. We go on into chapter 2, and we read this story of how God formed the first man and the first woman. Gives a little more specificity there. It says in 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." So God had already made Adam, had already made man, and here for the first time, you'll remember that throughout Genesis 1, every day, at the end of the day, God says, it's good. It's good. Every day, it's good. And yet here he comes to the creation of man, and he has made man in his own image, but he says, it's not good for him to be alone. Why did God say that? Have you seen men when they're alone? I think he just knew what we're like. And I'm just kidding a little bit when I say that. But God created us for relationships, right? We are created for community. We need other people. We are better when we are together. And we need those relationships. And God, in his wisdom, knew that because, of course, he's the one who made us. And so he begins making other animals and brings them to Adam, and Adam calls them all by name, comes up with a name for each and every one of them, which is really amazing because he didn't study, right? He didn't have a biology book. He just came up with these names. Snake, bird, cow. I don't know. I couldn't have done that. And yet, God gave Adam the names, the words. Somehow, he did it. And it had to take forever. But he had that kind of time. And he brings all of these animals to Adam, past Adam. Adam names them all. And when he's done, it says, so Adam, verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to the every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. There was not one like him. There was not one of the same type as him. So verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And of course, we have to do the preacher joke that God forms this woman and brings her to him, and he says, whoa, man. No, he says, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. God had formed one who was comparable to man. And in doing so, he had created male and female, created both genders, two genders, man and woman, to be complementary to one another, right? Over and over again, we see that phrase, a helper who is comparable to him. God understands that we as human beings need someone who is comparable to us, one who is compatible with us. And so he made two distinct genders who would be able to be a help to one another, who would be compatible with one another, who would be able to As he says, be fruitful and multiply. Who would be able to form a family unit, where one is strong, the other is weak, and where one is weak, the other is strong. So there's that compatibility, there's that able to help one another. And I would say he's done a magnificent job of doing that. And yet, here we are in the 21st century. My brain is just a little off today. 21st century, in the year 2024, that's where that 24 came from. Here we are, and a group like the American Medical Association. Now, I hear that name, American Medical Association, and I think those people ought to be pretty smart, right? Those are the people who are kind of behind all the medical practices that our doctors use to take care of our bodies, and when we get sick, fix us up. The American Medical Association is now saying that their definition of gender is that it is a fluid social construct that is based more on the person's feelings than it is on their, as they say it, assigned sex at birth. So gender is essentially just how you feel about yourself and the way that you present yourself. And gender has nothing to do with your chromosomes or your body parts. It's just a, as they say, a social construct. It's an idea. It's something that we create. And so there is debate in the world as to how many genders there actually are. You can, please don't Google this right now, but you can Google, just Google the word gender or the phrase numbers of genders. People say there are 20. Some people say there are 72. Some people say there are over 100. I even saw one article that suggested possibly 1,000. How in the world? And so I went down the rabbit hole a little bit to find out how in the world we could get to so many genders, and it's make-believe. And I don't mean that to insult anyone, because I know there are people in this world who say they honestly feel this way about themselves. But I know somebody who thinks they're a dragon. And if you ask them, they honestly, seriously think they're a dragon. This is the level of thought that goes into this. But people tie their entire identity to this. And it would be one thing if it was just people playing pretend, right? We understand playing pretend. We all played pretend at some point in our lives. We get that. But when we get to the place as a culture where we're threatening to fire people, we are threatening to cause people to lose their jobs because they're not willing to play pretend, because they're not willing to go along with what is obviously not true, then we have a problem. And we have a problem because this isn't just pretend. This isn't just a silly idea. This is a rejection of God's design for human beings. When we say that we are some gender other than what we obviously are, we are rejecting God's design for us. Because again, when God made Adam and Eve, he was very specific, very clear, very direct, very purposeful in designing a man and a woman. Remember, God is God. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He can design and do whatever he wants to design and do. And yet, God chose to make a man and a woman. A man and a woman who are physically compatible with one another. Who are designed to go together. And so when we reject that, we are rejecting God's design, God's purpose, and God's plan. And just in case you're tempted, like so many people, to say, well, that's Old Testament, Pastor Jake. Old Testament apparently doesn't count, but even though it's God's word, right? We all understand that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully equipped for every good work. We understand that God's word says that. Do we remember, though, that when Paul said that the New Testament hadn't been fully written yet? And so what Paul was talking about is the Old Testament, so that word that is sufficient, that is useful, is primarily at the time referring to the Old Testament. So when we confront issues of gender and sexuality, the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, the very beginning, is valid commentary, is God's valid word on sexuality? But just in case that's not convincing, let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. If you've been coming to our Wednesday night Bible study, you'll be familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." We want to know from a New Testament perspective why we're going through all of this with all these people saying they can be whatever gender they want and maybe multiple genders and maybe a different gender every day just based on what they feel like or what they dress up like that day. It's because of this. It's because, like Paul says, they have rejected God. They have turned away from God and they're worshiping other things, whether that's other living things or that's themselves. They're worshiping other things. They've set God aside. They've rebelled against him and decided to go their own way. And as a result, it says, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Why are people doing this? Because largely people have turned against God. We live in a world and in a culture that is so opposed to God and his purposes and his ways that they are just leaving it all behind. And God is saying, I'm not going to force myself on you. If you want to choose something else for yourself, have at it. And to be left to our own devices by God is a scary place to be, because we come up with some pretty awful things. And one of those things is rejecting God's design for our lives in the area of gender. God has a design for us, for our genders. He's created us, made us. We've read last week, and in Sunday school this week, we've read from Psalm 139, where it talks about how God knit us together in our mother's womb. He made us purposefully whatever gender he's given us. And it's pretty obvious by the body, by the parts that he has given us. I wish I had the video to show you guys. I saw a video this morning as I was just happened to be scrolling on Facebook. It was, and I don't know why it came up today, but it made it so that I can share it with you. It was a clip from an old episode of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Anybody watch Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood as a kid? I know I did. I loved Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and there was an episode apparently where he you know how he was always singing little goofy songs that he made up. This song was "Little boys will always be little boys, and little girls will always be little girls, and little boys will grow up to be the daddies, and little girls grow up to be the mommies." Now, what most of us probably don't realize is that Mr. Rogers was an ordained minister. And he was teaching biblical truth that little boys are designed to be little boys and little girls are designed to be little girls. And little boys will grow up to be men and little girls grow up to be women and grow up to have roles assigned to them by God's design for their life. And God's design for our life is an expression of his love for us. It's an expression of his love for his own glory, because us being who he made us to be brings him glory. And so he has made us the gender that he made us to be, and that's for his glory, and it's a sign of his design, of his excellence, and we ought to praise him for that, not run from it. So we see God's design for gender. The second thing that we see in this passage is God's design for marriage. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." As it says in our statement, we believe the term marriage has only one meaning: the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. He says, the man shall leave his father and mother. I think it's so amazing that after creating all of everything, after creating the whole universe and everything and all the life on this earth, the very next thing that God creates is family. And one way that we see that is that he refers to father and mother when he's making the first man and the first woman. He's got a plan for family and for families moving forward and for marriage from the very beginning. Right after woman is made, and Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," God reveals his plan, and that is one man and one woman for life. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." So when a couple gets married, they're not supposed to stay with the in-laws forever, right? Some of you who have adult children are saying, "Yes, get them out. Get them out." I know you don't really say that. But the man is to leave mom and dad. The woman is to leave mom and dad and the couple is to come together and become, it says, one flesh. Some of you use that old King James. I'm using the new King James. Some of you use the old King James, and it says that the man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's a fun little rhyme there, leave and cleave. And that word cleave really does mean to cling on to become one with. And so he says, and they shall become one flesh. The man and the woman are to come together, and they're no longer two separate individuals. They're no longer two separate beings out doing their own thing, but they come together and they are one. That is God's design for marriage, is that these two separate individuals now are one flesh. Does that mean that we have to be together all the time? No. Does that mean that we should... Okay, so Molly and I, I went and spoke in view of a call for a church in another part of the country. And there was a sweet couple there who were working as missionaries. And they had been married for, 1,000 years. And they were so cute. They were so much one, they wore the same clothes. Right? I mean, like you see parents do with twin children. They would wear, of course, she would wear a dress most of the time and he would wear pants most of the time, but they would be the same color dress or pants and the same color shirt, sometimes even the same print of shirt. Sometimes they would both wear a similar tie. It was really fun to be around them because you could tell that they loved each other. It was kind of strange, but it was neat, okay, because they really loved each other and they wanted to be together and they wanted to do everything the same, and it was really special. I promise you don't have to go to that length, right? Shannon, you do not need to dress like Doug. Okay. They are both wearing plaid today. You don't have to dress the same, but there is something that God does when he brings a couple together, is that he unites them together. He makes them one flesh. He does something in uniting our hearts with one another so that we care for one another, we love one another. We may not always enjoy being in each other's presence, right? Because we are human beings. We have, as I like to refer to it, we have intense moments of fellowship, all right? And that's going to happen because we are human beings. But God has put us together and does this mysterious thing where he makes us one, kind of like, because we know from Scripture that marriage is really a portrait of God, of salvation, of the Godhead. It's kind of like the way that the Trinity works, right? And you remember we talked about how the Trinity is one God, but three persons. In some ways, our marriage is meant to reflect that, in that we are two people, but we are one flesh. We are one couple. We are one being. That ought to mean something, that we are one. It ought to speak to our closeness. It ought to speak to our unity as a family. It ought to be something that we work on and work toward, that idea of we agree with one another. We support one another. We care for one another. It's no longer just me living for myself. It's now us living together, concerned about one another. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, where it tells us about marriage and how the wife is to submit to the husband, but the husband loves the wife the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's that idea of mutual submission and mutual love for one another and mutual care for one another. That is God's design for marriage. The world has no respect for that. The world has decided that marriage is almost just completely unnecessary, right? Why get married? You can just live together for a while. And then if it gets boring, gets old, you don't like them anymore, they get a little too wrinkly, just kick them out. Find somebody else. Trade them in for a younger model. That's the world we live in. We live in a throwaway culture, and marriage is one of those things that it's just as easy to throw away. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus confronts the Pharisees, I believe it was. Yeah, the Pharisees who come to him with a similar issue. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" And we could go on and talk about it, about their rebuttal, about a certificate of divorce and all of those kinds of things. But I think what we have read is pretty sufficient to say that Jesus believed that marriage was one man and one woman for life. Because he quotes that passage from Genesis. Right? He says in verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's exactly what God said all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. But then he adds to it, he says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." There are scholars who would say that that last phrase about "let not man separate" actually could be better translated as "man cannot separate." If God, in other words, if God has joined a couple together, there is nothing that we as human beings can do to separate that. That God's design for marriage is one man and one woman for life. That's his desire. And he says that because the Pharisees are coming to him. You remember their original question was, "Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" The teaching at the time of the Jewish leaders was that as long as you wrote a certificate of a divorce, because that's what Moses said, you could divorce for someone for anything. She burns your toast in the morning. See you later. Right? I made a mistake this morning. Molly had made coffee. I came in and felt the pot and it was cold. I thought she hadn't made any, so I made some coffee. That meant that I poured out a half a pot of coffee that was fresh. It just wasn't hot anymore. Write me a certificate of divorce and send me on my way for wasting half a pot of coffee. That's what was being done. That was the practice at that time. And we think that's silly, but we live in a world where there is such a thing as no-fault divorce. You're just tired of it. You go down to the whatever office, and I don't even know where you go to get a divorce, but you go down to the divorce office and say, "I don't want to be married anymore." And you sign your name and you're free. Now I know, It's never that simple. It's never that fast. It doesn't happen that quickly. And it certainly causes a lot of pain and a lot of heartache and a lot of financial distress. Divorce is never an easy thing. It's never as simple as that. And I believe that's why God says in the Old Testament that he hates divorce. He doesn't want us to be divorced. He doesn't want us to have to go through that. Because of what it does to us, because of what it does to our kids, because of what it does to our society. To see over 50% of marriages end in divorce. To know that there are so many kids growing up in fatherless households because divorce has become so easy and marriage has become so cheap and so meaningless. It's a departure from God's design. His design for marriage is one man and one woman for life. And I say, I keep saying over and over again, one man and one woman, because you guys know that gay marriage has become such a hot button issue in our country. It's become, unfortunately, a matter of settled law in so much of our country. But again, it is a denial of God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage from the beginning was one man and one woman. Why? Because one man and one woman are compatible with one another. And I am speaking to some degree in euphemism when I say that. If you want me to say it a little more plainly, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. God made us intentionally as man and woman to go together as man and woman. It was his plan. It's his design. It's his purpose for us. And he says that there at the beginning where he says, be fruitful and multiply. Two people of the same gender cannot be fruitful or multiply. It needs to be one man with one woman. And it needs to be for life, one, because we're united together, we're now one flesh, but also because kids need a mom and a dad. Both boy kids and girl kids need both a mom and a dad. Kids need to see good examples of both genders at work in their lives, loving them, caring for them, protecting them. That's why God's design is one man and one woman for life. So we see God's design for marriage, God's design for gender. Then finally, God's design for sexual intimacy. Verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. When I was a teenager, I can remember giggling with my friends about that verse. Oh, they're naked. Ha, ha, ha. But as a married adult, I get it now. This is describing the intimacy that they were able to experience as not just individuals, but as a couple that has come together in a marriage and they're able to be there and be with one another and be naked and unashamed, not just because they're sinless in the Garden of Eden at this point, but because they have that intimacy that a married couple has. Because those of you who are married or have been married know, at some point, when you are married to someone and you've been together for a long time, you're no longer shocked. You're no longer embarrassed. If they walk in on you and you're undressed, you no longer freak out. Get out! We don't do that anymore because why? Because we have intimacy with one another. We see each other's bodies. We've seen each other's bodies. We're comfortable with each other. We have a level of intimacy where that kind of being together is okay. It's normal. It's the way it should be. And Adam and Eve had that. And that was a good thing, right? Because they were married. They had become one flesh. And that is God's design for sexual intimacy in all of our lives. That's why in our statement it says, we believe that God intends sexual intimacy to occur only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. That becoming one flesh is also a little bit euphemistic about sex. And that ought to be a part of our marital relationship. It ought to be a joy that we find together in our marriages. Sex ought to be a healthy part of our marriage life. That is part of God's design. That is part of God's plan. And that is the ideal, that is God's place for that kind of activity, is within marriage. In fact, it becomes a problem when it's not within marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Paul talks a little bit about how that becomes a problem. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." If we as human beings go around, as Paul says, joining our body to other people other than our spouse, we are essentially making ourselves one flesh, like it talks about in marriage, with that person. We are creating a spiritual unity with that person. That's why when the world says it's just sex, it's never just sex. Sex is not something that we can just do and it be a physical act, which again is one of the lies that the world tells us. There's no such thing as it's just sex. Sex does something. Sex joins us spiritually to another person. And that's not something that we just get up and walk away from. But beyond that, if we are a Christian, we are making that union not just with some other person, but God with that other person. And we have no business doing that. Paul says there at the end, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That price is the blood of Christ. We have no business, no business joining ourselves with someone who is not our spouse. And oh, by the way, just in case you're curious, that includes pornography. Jesus said, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. That's what's going on with pornography. So stay away from that as well. Sexual intimacy is designed to be between one man and one woman, again, for life. The person that you are married to, you need to stay married to. And all of your sexual activity needs to be with that person that you are married to. But can I tell you something? We've talked a lot about really heavy stuff and really difficult things. And there's a lot of stuff in there where we all could have failed and probably have failed in one way or another at some time or another. Can I tell you the good news, though? The good news is that even though we have sinned, even though we have fallen short, even though we mess up all the time in different ways, we have a God who loves us. We have a God who cares about us. He knows what's happened. He knows why it happened. And he loves you anyway. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross. So that if you and I would confess our sin to him and turn away from that sin and turn back to him, he will forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And we can be restored to right relationship with him. And so this morning I want to say, if there's one of these areas where you find that you're not matching up to God's design for your life, there is hope. And I want you to know that if you'll just confess it to him, you don't have to confess it to me, okay? You don't have to stand up here and confess it to the church. You confess it to God, you repent of it from your heart, and you seek God's forgiveness. And he can restore you to a right relationship with him. If you're here this morning and you don't know him, you've never experienced that forgiveness, you've never entered into that relationship with him, I want to invite you to do that today. I invite you to come and talk to me about it, and I'm happy to pray with you to repent of your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're here and there's just something you're struggling with. Maybe you've got somebody in your life who's struggling with one of these issues. You want to come and just come up here to the altar and just pray. You're welcome to come do that. Or you want me to be praying for someone who you know. Maybe a kid, maybe a grandkid, maybe a friend. I think we all probably sadly know people who are struggling in these areas. We need to be praying for our friends and loved ones. Whatever it is that the Lord's laying on your heart to do, I just encourage you to be obedient to that. Let's pray together, and then we'll sing our hymn of invitation together, and you respond as the Lord leads. Father, I thank you for your love and for your grace. I thank you for your design for gender, for marriage, and for sexual intimacy. And I just pray that you would help us to live for you. Help us to show your mercy and your grace to others, especially when they sin differently from us. But Lord, help us to constantly be pointing people to Christ, because that's where forgiveness, that's where hope, that's where life is in Christ. Lord, we just give our lives over to you and pray that you would have your way in us in this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.